subject, if you have no program, is Christian liberty. The words Christian liberty usually frighten many Christians, and yet they're very precious words in the Scripture. The Apostle urges us to stand fast in the liberty to which we are called. But many have twisted the term. As John Calvin says in his Institutes, the moment any mention is made of Christian liberty, lust begins to boil, or insane commotions arise if a speedy restraint is not laid on those licentious spirits by whom the best things are perverted into the worst. Because of much understanding of the doctrine, because it is a dangerous doctrine if misunderstood, many pastors hesitate to speak of the subject, and yet our churches desperately need to hear of it. For in our day, many spiritual adolescents are grasping half a truth concerning Christian liberty. And depending on which half they grasp, they go off in two different directions. Some gallop off into the world from which they came on an antinomian speed, on a lawless stallion. You pastors have watched as this animal that is falsely called liberty has dashed many a rider against the rocks of apostasy or cast him into the pit of sin. Under the false label of liberty, Christians are running into every excess of the flesh. They gain half a truth that God has made us free. And in the name of liberty, we have women in the church who are dressing immodestly, putting on themselves the highest fashion of the hour and calling attention to their bodies. In the name of liberty, men are selling themselves to pursue the wealth of this world. Excusing themselves with the word liberty, we have seen seminary students give themselves to strong drink and begin to frequent nightclubs. Congregations are glutting themselves with luxuries, entertainments, and sensual pleasures, all in the name of Christian liberty. Brethren, the safety of your flock demands that you have something to say concerning the nature of Christian liberty, lest the people that you love and who are committed to your trust and your charge to watch over their souls be lost in sin. In reaction to this lawless excess of every sort, others have confined themselves to a very narrow corral of slavish fear, wishing only to mount the hags of legalism. It's little wonder that many deny the Bible doctrine of Christian liberty, for the lives of its loudest advocates are the greatest denunciation of the doctrine that they claim to believe. Those who cried liberty so often were holy and devout men and women. Then many would come to them to speak the doctrine that they claim to believe. But when ungodly self-indulgence marks the lives of those who claim to be at liberty in Christ, even a babe in Christ knows that there's something wrong, there's something amiss in those people. To live like the world and to talk like the world and to dress like the world and to drink in the world's pleasures to self-satisfaction certainly is not Christianity. And so some others grasp the half-truth that it cannot be Christian liberty to be indistinct from Satan's realm except in verbal philosophy. So these grasp onto a legalism. But this is filled with snares for your people too. A retreat to legalism is hardly satisfying to the Christian. The idea that some objects in the world are no-nos and that other objects in the world are permissible is hardly conducive to godliness. You find many who would never touch wine, but they glut themselves with dainty food. You find some who would never go to the theater, but they spend a third of their life watching any trash that comes on the TV set. Some then are just as carnal and sensuous as the antinomians, but they're superstitious enough to believe that if they abstain from touching one or two objects in the world, that they have become holy and somehow separated unto Jesus Christ. Nothing leads to the lawlessness or antinomianism that we see today like false legalism. For when the second generation rises up to see right through the false barriers that Christians have set up between the objects that are in the world, when they see this, They come home from college with excessive style and total disregard for temperance. Godliness in any society demands a clear understanding of the subject of Christian liberty and the peace of the souls of your people. Demand that you preach on the subject. The Bible tells us that we have a marvelous liberty in Jesus Christ our Lord. The promises of Christ are given in terms of liberty. When Jesus began to preach in his public ministry, you remember in his hometown of Nazareth, he opened up the scriptures and told men that this day the prophecy was fulfilled in their ears. And he read from the book of Isaiah these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." The great privilege of Christ's disciples, then, is liberty. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Freedom, liberty, is the great promise of Christ. The apostle, as I've already quoted in Galatians 5:1, said, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Our liberty, then, in Christ is to be cherished and to be held jealously. What is the liberty of a Christian, then? How is a Christian free? From what is he free? To what is he free? The Bible tells us that a Christian is free in respect to God. He is free in respect to God. Having believed on Jesus Christ, we who are Christians, born of the Spirit, are no longer condemned criminals, but pardoned children. We are free. Once we were bound over by God's law and under God's condemnation, and we were in God's universe much as Sirhan Sirhan is in the prison out in California. He's sitting on death row. He's a condemned man. And we were condemned under the justice of God. But now through the righteous work of Jesus Christ, we are set at liberty. No longer condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Free from the curse and the wrath of God as a Christian. With this liberty is the delight and boldness of children. Far from being a condemned criminal, we are now free as children to boldly enter into the presence of God. So that we are urged in the Scriptures, having therefore, brethren, boldness, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. With liberty, draw near into the presence of God. We have access to God by faith. In Christ, we have the adoption of children. Ephesians 2 describes us as once having been strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of God, but now we are citizens, with liberty and with privilege to walk abroad in the land. You don't have to show anyone a passport. We're not answerable as aliens are answerable to the government. We have a liberty and a privilege that strangers do not have in God. The Christian is free, then, in respect to God. The Bible also says that a Christian is free in respect to sin. We are released from the powers of darkness which we once walked in. At one time we were held in the grip of the devil. As we've already been reminded, he can take sinners captive at his will. But now we are released from this bondage in Christ. We were his possession, held as a house may be held by an outlaw. But Matthew 12:29 tells us that Christ has come and has bound the strong man of the house and spoiled his goods. He has set us free and at liberty. It involves a release from sin and all of its effects. Ephesians 2 again tells us, "In time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now effectually worketh in the children of disobedience." But not any longer. Since we've been joined to Christ, we read in Romans 6, "Henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." Freed from sin. The same chapter, verse 14. "Sin shall not have dominion over you." If you're really born of God, sin will not have dominion over you. Satan can no longer take you as he wishes. His miserable yoke has been broken, and the world which is his realm and used to sweep you before its flood of unrighteousness and ungodliness
That world can no longer irresistibly sweep you with it. We are free from evil. Free in respect to God. Free in respect to evil. We are free in respect to men. We read this also in Scripture. No human reason or authority may dictate to my conscience now that I am a Christian. In faith, I will believe only what Jesus Christ, my prophet, tells me is the truth of God. I'm free from the tyranny of human experts, and oh, how people in our day are under the tyranny of human experts. A man has a degree from a university, and he says something, and it makes people tremble. Another man is a great scientist, and he starts making pronouncements on religion, and people are afraid to say anything of creation. Well, the Christian says, show me your degrees, show me your experience, and I will still be free from your opinion. God's word has told me it's truth. I am free from the tyranny of human experts. You cannot even, on the other hand, tell me either how to live. My standard of ethics are perfect in that they are given in God's law. I do not obey human authorities in my practice. My standard of conduct is given to me by God and not by men. You can't tell me what to eat or to drink or to wear. I am free from your opinions. My conscience is not subject to your mind nor any other man's mind, but to the word of God alone. Well, you know the text in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans 14. Let me read just two verses from Romans 14, speaking to this subject. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth... Excuse me. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. To his own master he is answerable. Not to you. Not to your mind. We are free from the tyranny of men's opinions. Fourthly, we are free in respect to the creation of God. Some Christians try to tell us that certain objects in the world must be untouched, and others we may use freely. Certain foods and drinks are labeled evil, others are labeled good. One word of Scripture should suffice for this. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment, and look at the first five verses. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And what are they going to say? Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I am free then, as a Christian, to use all of God's creation, all of the objects therein. I will not touch a fifth area of the Scriptures, which indicates that the Christian has liberty from the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. I don't think that's too much of a problem today. We have freedom then in respect to God, no longer under condemnation, but as sons, we have free access. We have freedom with respect to evil, no longer in the bondage of Satan. He and his realm will not have dominion over us. We are free in respect to men. They cannot dictate to our consciences. We are free in respect to creation to use the things which God has made for our good and even given, that we might give him thanks for his goodness to us. Now, having outlined these areas of Christian liberty, much needs to be said yet. For many have said this much and lost all sobriety and restraint. We are far from exhausting the biblical data concerning liberty. We haven't touched the great bulk of the doctrine which balances this. You find many in our society today who've begun to look at freedom as the abandonment of all responsibility. See it on college campuses and elsewhere. And these people are ruining themselves and society with them. So there are many in the Christian church who have talked of Christian liberty and looked at Christian liberty as moral anarchy. And they are ruining their souls and destroying the church. If we were to rest here, just stating this much, we'd be like a ship with all the cargo on one side. wouldn't fail very well. Neither does the Christian who only talks about this one part of what the Scripture says of liberty. The Bible carefully guards against this tendency. So let me review some of the Bible's warnings concerning liberty. Number one, though we are free from God's curse, we are not free from all obligation to God. God has not finally decided that Adam was right, that man should become as a god, free from obligation to his creator. God has not set man free from responsibility which is his as a creature. He has set man at liberty by putting him back in the place as his servant, in the place for which he was created. Liberty is a gift from God to be used in his service, not in the service of the flesh. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is an important text on the subject. 1 Peter chapter 2. In this place, Peter is dealing with men's responsibilities to governments. I said we are not as Christians subject to the tyranny of men. Yet we do bow to governments because the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to bow to that authority. We do bow to the authority of parents because the Lord has commanded us to do so. And so we find it here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may be put to silence, that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, harking back to submit yourselves to governments, he says, submit yourselves, verse 16, as free. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Interesting, isn't it, that he puts the two phrases together in the same verse. As free as the servants of God. As free as servants. And Peter feels no stress with these two things. He is free, but he is a servant of the living God. A Christian is set free from the service of sin to serve the living God. Free from God's curse, but not free from the obligation to serve God in every area of life. Free from God's curse, but not free from bringing the mind into captivity to Jesus Christ in every thought. Not free from bringing every act into submission to the will of God. So that in a chapter which is dealing with the subject of Christian liberty, we have Paul saying, whether therefore ye eat, or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do it unto the glory of God. Do all unto the glory of God. Sovereign grace then did not release us from obligation to serve the living and true God. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 22 says, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. He that is called being a free man already becomes Christ's servant. Freedom and service are held together everywhere in the Scriptures. Listen to how David put it in Psalm 119, verses 44 and 45. So shall I keep thy law continually. Our age would say, that doesn't sound like liberty. David says, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And the very next words are these, and I will walk at liberty. I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. The two go together, nothing inconsistent at all. Christian liberty is the free choice of a man's will to follow the law of God. And that's the condition of a man who is freed by God. Living just as God intended me to live, so that self-indulgence is the furthest thing from the liberty which is in Jesus Christ. Well, how does this apply? When we say we are free from God's curse, but not free from obligation, well, I could never find a Bible text to tell you that you watch television for too many hours. There isn't any text that tells us how long you should turn that set on. I couldn't tell you that you take too many vacations. I couldn't accuse you of spending too much time on the golf course or by the river fishing. No text about that. But the question that the Scripture brings to you right here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16 is, what are you using your liberty for? Are you using it to serve the flesh, or are you using it to serve the true and the living God? The text tells us that many people put out a curtain, and on this curtain they write the word liberty. While hiding behind the curtain, they're feeding the flesh and serving the sin which remains in their body. Does your activity then serve the living God's glory, or is it a sensual service to yourself, to the flesh? I have no right to bring a ruler into the congregation and measure your ladies' skirts to see how high they are, how low they are. Can't set an arbitrary standard. They can go thus high and no higher. But the question is, does your fashion consciously display a fear of God and a desire to glorify His name? As the apostle tells us in 1 Timothy, warn the women that they dress with modesty, not adorning the outward body to bring attention to the flesh, but adorning themselves with a meekness of spirit, that when people look at them, they may know there goes a woman who walks with God. Why do you wear the fashions that you wear? Who could set limits? Your neckline can be so low. Who could say to a man, your hair may be so long? Does it display conscious modesty as to the body and a desire to bring glory to God in all things? When you walk into the assembly, I saw it in our own church not long ago. Do the teenagers looking begin to snicker and look at his hair? Look how long he's letting his hair grow. Is that the first thing they see and remember about you? Or is there such modesty that you're not distracting them from what you really are as a servant of Christ? Is it to God's glory then? What are you using the liberty for? Not as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God using your liberty. So then, who could tell you that you spend too much time and attention in your houses and your cars and your furniture and your hobby? You're free to have such things. Nay, God has given them to you that you might return thanks to Him and enjoy them and be comfortable and receive His love. But do you serve your Lord and Master with them? Or do you use this cloak of liberty and behind it indulge your carnal ambition and pride and fleshly ease? That's the question of the apostle when it comes to liberty. In whose service is your liberty engaged? If it's Christ's service, then call it Christian liberty. But if you serve the flesh, then don't lower the name of the Savior by hanging out a curtain that says Christian liberty. Though we are free from the curse of God's law, we are not free from obligation to Him. We are His servants. Secondly, though we are free from the dominion of sin, we are not free from all of its influence. Nothing can be more dangerous than assuming that the powers of evil cannot harm you. Yet that's precisely how many are carrying themselves in regard to liberty. They act as if they will never have a problem with certain areas of temptation and sin, knowing that television in the house is not evil per se, and no one could say you can't have a television set. That's not true. The Bible doesn't say it, and you dare not say it. But knowing that the Bible doesn't say it's evil in itself, none of our people are stopping to question whether they and their children will be tempted by this device that is brought into the home. We've seen Christians who laugh at those who wouldn't dare touch alcoholic beverages, laughing. As if I would never be tempted to drunkenness. Again, a text that comes from a chapter dealing with the subject of liberty specifically, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle warns, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And that very thing that you laugh at and say, oh, isn't it silly the way they're avoiding that thing. Take heed lest you fall. You know, the saints of God in the Scripture fell in those very areas where they were strong. Who would have thought Peter, the bold Peter, would ever have cowered before a little girl in a fire? But he did. We read in the Scriptures that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Meekness was his supreme grace in him. But where did he sin? He became furious with the people of God, displaying no meekness, and that's why he entered not into the land. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Never look at any area of temptation as if it could not possibly harm you. I remember in reading John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, When Christian came to the interpreter's house, he saw a man in an iron cage. Do you remember the man in the iron cage was wailing because of his lostness and his hopelessness? And you know what he said? He said, "I tempted the devil and he has come to me." And many people in the name of liberty are tempting the devil and the flesh and the world to come. And I fear that many of them will find that it will come and drag their souls again to destruction. Christ's exhortation in the scriptures to pluck out a right eye if it offends us tells us that there is much danger in evil to the Christian. And if you're tempted, do all in your power to cut it off. If you are fearless in the face of evil, you have a confidence that has not come from Christ. Look to the apostle's own testimony. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Incidentally, you know, when I was first introduced to the subject of liberty, everybody would take me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'd end at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but the discussion of liberty by the apostle goes on to chapter 9 and through chapter 10. Read the whole thing. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle Paul says, after establishing in chapter 8 that I have the liberty to do as I please, in the area of meat and drink and marriage and things of this sort, he said, I have those liberties in chapter 8. People usually stop there. I have the liberty. He went on in chapter 9. And he said, but I do not touch this food and this drink. And I do not have a wife. And though I've got the right, I don't receive wages for my preaching. I have the liberty, but I don't exercise the liberty. Why don't you do it, Paul? Well, he gives at least three reasons in the chapter, and let's look at the last one. Down in verse 23. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Do you not know that they which run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they that do it to obtain a corrupt, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore, so run, not as uncertainly. I so fight, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that I have not become fearless before the powers of evil. I know that I am free in Jesus Christ, and I have confidence in Christ that I shall not again come under the dominion of sin. But I don't toy with temptation. And I bring my body under lest I too should be a castaway and led astray by the wicked one. Liberty then involves the ability to abstain as well as the freedom to partake. Self-denial is in the scriptures as well as liberty. You find the apostles, what was their self-denial? That they didn't sin? No. That was no self-denial. When God gave them a new heart, they wanted to follow the Lord. Their self-denial was in this. They said, Lord, we've left lands and families and homes behind. What's wrong with lands and families and homes? Nothing. We've denied ourselves of them, though, to serve thee. So was the apostle, denying himself, lest he should again come under the dominion of Satan. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Though we are free from God's curse, we're not free from obligation to him. Though we are free from sin's dominion, we're not free from all of its influence. Thirdly, though we are free from men's opinions in conscience, we are not independent of other men. No power can dictate to my conscience. Well, that's true, but you'd better watch how you say it and not say it that way. I've seen many a young man who's in fact, who are those Christians to tell me not to grow long hair at college? Well, who are they? They're the dear people of God. That's who they are. Though my conscience is free from their oppression, I'm not independent from them. Though no man is my guide to morality, I must consider my fellow men in every act. That's why the second table of the law is there, to make us considerate and loving in everything that we do. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Again, tremendous statement on the subject of liberty and its balance. Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, ye have been called to liberty, yes, you have. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When you ignore the effect of your way of life on others, you are using liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And pastors, you ought to learn this above all people. I hope you do buy that book, The Christian Ministry, by Bridges, and he has an excellent chapter in there concerning the lack of spirituality in our ministries because of the want of Christian self-denial in pastors. You ought to know that above all others, people follow where you go. I know one church where the families, almost none of them had television sets. One day the pastor bought a television set, and it wasn't too many months before all of the homes had them. Whether the pastor was able or not to use it in moderation, there were some homes that did not, and probably still do not. Preacher, if you buy a big car, people are going to aim at one that's a little bigger. As one writer has put it, if the parson may fiddle, mayn't the people dance? Can't they go just a little bit further? What influence does your activity have on other people? And as pastors, it's especially important. Parents, do you know what effect you have on your children? Mama gets as close as she can to the brink of immodesty, and her daughter will crumble over the precipice. Dad will pursue pleasures of life just short of sin, and his son will be abandoned to sport and luxury. How does your behavior affect your children? How does your behavior affect the church? Somebody's terribly distressed at the way you're acting in public. And the young people, they giggle, oh, that old Mrs. Green, she's a hard-nosed, she's an old-fashioned woman. And the older people, when she complains against them, they get upset, who does she think she is to tell me what to do? Again, I remind you, you're talking about the dear people of God. Doesn't it matter to you how your behavior affects them? Though you have liberty, are you not concerned about how your behavior edifies others? Let me turn you again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. Again, I remind you, this is a chapter dealing specifically with the subject of liberty. Three long chapters on the subject. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. What does he mean by that? All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Thy to his brother. All things do not edify others in the church. He was concerned about the people of God. How does your liberty affect the world that watches you, Christian? How does your behavior in life affect those who are around you? Does it tell them that they can have Christ in all of the world too? Does it suggest that there's no necessity for repentance and fleeing the things of this world that they might have a better world? Do they look at you and say, well, he's just like me, except he has another philosophy? And that's why when you tell them the gospel, that's all they can think about. Your philosophy, well, you've got a little different philosophy. We live the same way, you've just got a little different philosophy. What does your behavior tell the world? Again, I turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and notice how Paul, again, a second reason for his giving up his liberty was that people might be saved. He gave up things that he knew in his conscience he had a right to, that people might be converted. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, looking at verse 19. Though I am free from all men, and I won't give that up for anybody, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews to Christ. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Self-denial because of its effect on other people and winning them to Christ. Let me tell you, if you step on every man's head on the way to exercising your liberty, it's not Christian liberty. If you don't care what your children, what effect it has on your children, on your church pastors, if you don't care what effect it has on your Christian brother, if you don't care what effect your manner of living has on the world, that's not Christian liberty. Christian liberty is deeply concerned about the souls of others. Let me turn you again to Romans chapter 15. Another text that says the same. And incidentally, you know, usually when you study liberty with many people, you end at the end of chapter 14, but Paul went on. Don't forget chapter 15 in the first few verses. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Who is he to tell me that I can't do that? Don't you please yourself. Be careful for that man that pleases. Let every one of us please his neighbor. Why? For his good. To edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on thee. No, Christian liberty is not living and indulging self and the flesh. It is following Christ. Not pleasing self, but pleasing the neighbor for his edification. We're free from God's curse, but not from his service. We're free from sin's dominion, but not from its influence. We're free from man's authority, but not from obligation to them under God. Lastly, though we are free to use all of creation, we are bound by gospel grace to temperance. To temperance. Though meat and drink are given by God for our welfare, gluttony and drunkenness are utterly condemned in the Scriptures. Galatians 5 and verse 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. Temperance. Moderation of desire after earthly objects. Moderation of our estimate of physical things that satisfy bodily appetites. Moderation in the use of worldly objects. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance. Self-control, mastery of bodily appetites. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us that it is our duty as Christians to add, to discipline ourselves to temperance. So you have a great deal of knowledge concerning the liberty that is in Christ. Add to your knowledge temperance, says the Scripture. Add to your knowledge that self-discipline of the body. Temperance. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Peter indicated that the Christians of his day made the world surprised that they did not run to the same excess of riot. They did not become drunken as they once did. They weren't always spending their time in banquetings and reveling and putting on pearls of costly array. They were not running to excess in any area. Temperance. Christian is one who is temperate in all things. Again, I refer back, though I'm not going to turn there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul said, as a Christian, we have a race to run, and a man who is an athlete training for a race is temperate in all things. People say, well, now you tell us we have liberty, and then you tell us to deny ourselves. Aren't you taking liberty away? Aren't you degrading the body after all? Let me ask you, who does degrade the body? Is it the athlete who disciplines himself to a rigid diet? Is it the athlete who buffets his body to get it in physical condition? Or is it the slovenly, self-indulgent man who becomes flabby and weak? Who has the most regard for the body? Is it the man who feeds every appetite to excess? Or is it the man who brings the appetite to the body under so that it will serve the highest purpose of running a race? Who has the most regard for the body? It's the man who disciplines it and brings it under. He regards the body. And has high respect for it and knows that it's useful. And keeps it in its proper place to the glory of the body as well as first to the glory of God and to pursue that higher end of heavenly life which he seeks. Too many are giving reins to the appetites and they call it liberty. Oh, just listen to some of the denunciations of the prophets in the Old Testament. Woe unto them that join house to house and field to field. All right, I've got a field. What's wrong with buying a second one? I've got a nice house. What's wrong with buying a summer home? The problem is that people are feeding their sensual desires on the things of the world to excess. and not bringing these appetites under for the glory of God. The heart that gives reins to its appetites will soon be serving the lust. And there's a very slight line between what is sufficient and what is excess. But the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. And the Holy Spirit will guide a man to walk that straight line by the Scriptures. And brethren, Paul told Timothy, and he told Titus, and he was careful to tell them both that elders must be temperate men. Elders, above all, must be temperate men. Disciplined in the use of all things, temperate in their dress, temperate in their food, temperate in their sleep, temperate in all things that are in the world. Oh, when you preach liberty, tell both sides of the coin of this truth. Establish the liberty that men have to set their consciences free from all arbitrary standards, to give them peace in their heart that they are not under a curse, but are dear sons of God. To recognize that sin will not have dominion over them. To recognize that no man can tell them what to do. To recognize that all things in the world are to be used with thanksgiving to the glory of God, but teach them the dangers of feeding the flesh. That God has told us that a Christian will be temperate and flee from temptation. I close with a statement that was made by John Brown, a great theologian. And he said this. I may even read it twice so you get the idea. No consideration should prevail on us for a moment to give up our liberty. Don't let anybody rob you of any part of that liberty. But many a consideration should induce us to forego the practical assertion of our liberty. That's just what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians. Nobody has any argument that can rob me of my liberty, but there are many reasons that I have why I don't exercise it. And the Bible will give you many, many of these. No consideration should prevail on us for a moment to give up our liberty. But many a consideration should induce us to forego the practical assertion of our liberty. The consideration of the glory of God. The fact that I am His servant. His servant first. And I'll give up any of my own pleasures for His sake. The consideration of the danger of sin. And I will forego using liberty, lest I fall into temptation. The liberty of doing good to others, of bringing salvation to sinners, the consideration of the spirituality of being temperate in all things. May God thrill us with the greatness of our freedom in Christ, and may that freedom be used to exalt Him as the matchless Lord of all creation. Amen.